All right, so I hope you're all in the right place. Today we are looking at the scientific movement. Okay, so if you're looking at something else, don't go away now, it's too late. So we're going to ask our wonderful speaker to come. Oh, maybe not wonderful. Are you wonderful, Richard?
Thank you, sir.
The wonderful Richard Heap to come up. Thank you very much. Give him a round of applause.
Applause, yes, please.
All righty. So, Richard, just a few questions to get to know you. So, what do you do when you're not here? Like, what do you do as a day job?
Okay, my day job is I'm a minister, so I'm the associate pastor at Kellyville Anglican Church.
Wow, that must be a big job.
Yeah, it keeps me off the streets.
That's good, because that's the last thing we want. Now, second question.
We got some hecklers in the front row, too.
Yeah, that's good. That's what we want, a bit of entertainment.
Just to point that out.
And when you're not at Kellyville Anglican ministering, what are you doing?
Sure. During winter, apart from this last year, I like to play soccer. I just haven't played it in the last 12 months. But I will as again next year. And I do like to watch movies is the other thing that I like to do in my spare time. And, of course, spend some time with my wife and family. I've got one daughter who's 16, and just to be able to spend some time with them is also a great thing to be doing.
Sounds good. I just watched a movie last night. Don't go and see it. Hitman's Bodyguard, not that great. But if you like brains flying everywhere, it's maybe a good thing to watch. Anyway, just one fun question before we start today, because Richard said he's got a lot to speak on, which unfortunately he's going to be speaking the whole time. No, he's not. We might have some time for questions afterwards, but if you could replace any part of your body for something not bodily, so like a whisk for a hand if you love beating eggs, what would it be?
Ooh, good question. I could really use something to upgrade my eyes, that's for sure. I can see quite a few of them have got glasses. My eyes have started to go progressively over the last couple of years, so I'd say a bionic eye would work for me.
That's good. All right, without further ado, let me pray to the God that we all love. All right, dear God, thank you for this time that you've given us today. We want to put before you Richard as he talks to us about the scientific movement. We want to hear things clearly, so let's also thank you and pray that you may easily tell us what Richard is talking about in simple words. We just pray these things in your name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much. Well, gentlemen, I want to start off by telling you the story of science. And now that is, of course, if this works, which it is not. Hang on a minute. I'll try that again. Okay. I might... We actually rehearsed this earlier to make sure it worked. There we go. The received story of science. Let me just see if I can get it any further. Hey, okay, there we go. I'll come back. All right. Now, the story of science. Let me just start off with that. Now, as we have received it, it might be one that you are familiar with. The story of science that we've received is one of the triumph of reason over the darkness of religious superstition. Now, it's a story, if you're not familiar with it, let me just give you a few highlights. And for simplicity, we'll just go back to the Middle Ages. We could go back a little further. And we will come to a book on geology, actually, which states this. The Middle Ages were a dark period where ancient insights were reshaped to conform to the teachings of the church. The world became a flat disk with Jerusalem at its centre. So this is a time when people believed, according to this, that the earth was flat, and if sailors ventured too far near the edge of the world, they would fall off. The well-known astronomer Carl Sagan says that the Middle Ages were dominated by the church and, quote, the triumph of superstition until the recovery of reason that happened during the Renaissance. Now, onto this scene, I want to step just three heroes. The first, this could be a little frustrating, I'm sorry about that. The first is Christopher Columbus. Now, Columbus is a courageous, rational and moderate man. He would stand alone against the might of the church and the Inquisition, who would call his theory of a round earth as heresy. And in 1492, Columbus would prove the earth was indeed a globe. Now, if we come forward another 100 years, we come to a guy by the name of Galileo, and from a flat earth that is round now to a stationary earth that is rotating. And this is what is known as the heliocentric view of the world. The helios, the sun, is at the centre of things, and the earth revolves around the sun, whereas before it was thought that the earth was the centre and the sun revolved around that. Galileo's story, probably best summed up by the popular English science writer Patrick Moore, who says this: the Roman Catholic Church attacked Galileo because the heliocentric theory was not reconcilable with certain passages of the Bible, and as a consequence, poor Galileo spent most of his time in open conflict with the church. And Galileo was eventually told to recant his views and to state that the earth was stationary. However, at the very end of his recantation, under his breath, he added these words, "Yet it does move." Let's come forward another 200 years to Charles Darwin. This is the 1800s. Darwin's theory of evolution and natural selection were at once accepted by the rational, intelligent, and scientific-minded, but it was, of course, opposed by the church as being in a contradiction to Scripture. To quote one textbook from the middle of the 1900s, says this: Darwin was for a long time denounced from the pulpits of almost every church in the land and met with religious hostility to the end of his days. That is the briefest of sketches. We see that the received story of science is one of the rational, moderate, intelligent scientist standing against the irrational, unintelligent, superstitious Christian. Problem with that story is it's not true. Few of the events that I've just mentioned actually happened, and those that did happen didn't happen the way I described them. So first of all, Columbus did have a few arguments with a few people, but he never really had an argument with the church, or at least not over that. In Columbus's day, people knew that the earth was round. In fact, they knew that the earth was round going all the way back to the ancient Greeks, about the 2nd century BC, where a guy by the name of Eratosthenes measured the diameter of earth pretty accurately, as a matter of fact. What Columbus did was that his measurement of the earth was somewhat smaller and in error. And he believed that if he sailed across the Atlantic westward, he could reach India, which is why, by the way, the West Indies are called what they are. Now, Galileo did champion the heliocentric theory originally made popular by Copernicus. However, he couldn't prove the theory, and that was his problem. Now, he did get into trouble with the church, but most of the church intellectuals were actually on his side. Most of the opposition he faced came from outside the church, and he never did say under his breath, "Yet it does move." And Darwin's theory was controversial. We'll come back to that in a second. Darwin's theory was controversial, but not in the church. He wasn't actually opposed by the church. And in fact, there was a wide range of views about his theory in the church, and even today, even in Anglican churches in Sydney, amongst your leaders, there will be a wide range of views over Darwin's theory. The opposition to Darwin came from those who we might call the scientific community. However, it will be Darwin's theory of evolution that will become the intellectual weapon that people will wield against the church and against the Bible. And we'll come to that in just a second. Now, the received story of science is one where the underdog of reason is victorious over the tyranny of religious superstition. The story isn't true, but today it is believed as fact. And as such, it gives people a reason to reject the Bible and to reject the offer of salvation that is found through Christ. Now, let me tell you another story. This one is the actual history of science. Again, just a sketch, and this is the truth. To ask the question, when did science appear, that's actually difficult to answer, but you could go all the way back to ancient Babylon, about 1800 BC, and you'll find that there are rather detailed astronomical observations. Physics you could trace back to about Aristotle in about 350 BC, and even as you go through this period known as the Dark Ages, the monks in particular were interested in maths and astronomy and medicine. But as far as Western history is concerned, the 17th century is where most people agree that science as we know it had its beginning. And the foundations of modern science start this way. Francis Bacon. He changed the way we view knowledge. So knowledge was no longer just accepting what the ancient authorities have said, but now to base knowledge on solid data that you can get through your senses. This came to be known as empirical evidence. Knowledge from the senses is still a philosophy that dominates science today. Second philosophy that came into science was the mathematical structure, I'll leave both of them up, a mathematical structure of nature. Galileo believed and then proved that natural events and phenomena could be accurately described using mathematics. Now, from this came a third philosophy concerning the mechanical nature of the universe, and that is, if you understand the inner workings of a mechanism, then you understand why it works the way it does. So if you understand the springs and the cogs of a clock, you understand why a clock operates the way it does. And Newton's laws of motion, his work on gravity, used this mathematical aspect of nature to explain the mechanical aspect. And though he never said this, this came to be known as the clockwork view of the universe. And so today we would have this sort of definition. This is starting to get a little annoying. Oh, dearie me. Can you just... That's right, I might ask you just to click if that's okay. So today we have science as this. The systematic study of the nature and behaviour of the material and physical universe based on observation, experiment and measurement and the formulation of laws to describe these facts in general terms. So science is an objective observation of the world to work out why the world works the way it does. Now, in this, there are two things to note. Firstly, there is no contradiction at all between that and the Bible. Nowhere does the Bible contradict a universe that is knowable and observable. That's the first thing. Secondly, there's actually no contradiction between science and the church. In fact, it was the church who was involved in the sciences all the way from the Middle Ages up to the 1800s. And in England, science, also called natural philosophy in the day, was a hobby of many a clergyman. We have the next slide. Here's just a couple of the clergymen of the, these are English clergymen. Their contributions to science and technology in the 19th and early part of the 20th century. Now, I won't read through every one of them, but I'll let you run your eyes down it. So everyone from the Reverend Edwin Cartwright, who invented the power loom. Now, that made a big contribution to the Industrial Revolution. If you've got a dog, a Jack Russell, it was named after the Reverend Jack Russell, who bred that dog. And you can see, as you go down there, we have a clergyman who was the first authority on dinosaurs, who were authorities on spiders. We have one man who invented a diving suit and designed a submarine. I don't think it was ever built. There was the most esteemed naturalist of his day was the Reverend Gilbert White. We have experts on fungi, magnetism, geology, seismology, gravity, astronomy. We have Thomas Baines, who invented Bayesian probability, and Robert Malthus, who invented the Malthus overpopulation model. There is absolutely no conflict between science and Christianity. However, in the late 19th and early 20th century, science turned against its Christian roots. Science became not just a way to observe the world, but a way to view the world. Now, the words of Douglas Adams from Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, science became a way of explaining life, the universe, and everything. But more than that, for some, it became the only way in which we can ever answer profound questions of life, the universe, and everything. And when science now becomes the repository of all meaning and wisdom, it becomes a philosophy. And the name of this philosophy is naturalism. Naturalism is the belief that only natural laws and forces are at work in the world. There's no spiritual or supernatural forces at work. And naturalism states that the physical universe is all that exists. And then it explains that whatever happens within this physical universe is in terms of natural events and occurrences only. And that's why some people also call this materialism, the belief that there is only matter in this universe, not souls or spirits or gods. And this shift from the objective study of the explanation of the world to a philosophical understanding of reality started in the 18th century and continued in the 19th and 20th century and really reached its peak with the belief that science can provide us with a naturalistic theory of everything. But science didn't remain just a philosophy. To some, it became a religion. It became the thing that can offer us salvation. Science, you see, can save us from death, at least for a while. So 100 years ago, if we were sitting in this building, the average age of death for a man 100 years ago in New South Wales was 55. Today it's a little over 80. And for the most part, we have science and technology to thank for that. Science has saved our lives. It has postponed death, but it's done more than that. It has actually saved us now to a better lifestyle. It's made our lives better. We are healthier than we have ever been. We're also richer than we've ever been. We have material goods that no one has ever thought of before. And we have an increasing array of fantastic medicines. But more than that again, science also offers us hope of an even greater future to come. The philosophy of hope is often seen in science fiction. You could call science fiction the prophecy of science. What cannot be done today may one day be possible. And it predicts a utopian future of even longer lifespans, even better lives, and even better machines to do our bidding. And so science, when it's viewed this way, becomes a lot like Christianity. It offers a philosophy of life, the universe and everything. It can save us from death, and it can offer us hope of an even glorious future to come. And when science is viewed that way, it now displaces the saviour. What do we need of someone to save our souls when we can save our flesh? And what need is there for God? So, with that in mind, in the Western world, science has a strong atheistic flavour to it. So how did it get that way? Now, it should be pointed out that this flavour is not shared in other cultures. So if you did your education in Asia, for example, you would probably see very little or no conflict between your religion, whatever that religion might be, and the science that you do. But the concept of scientific atheism is foremost a Western phenomenon. Now, why? Well, it actually comes back to Darwin. He's the catalyst. And in 1859, just over 150 years ago, Charles Darwin published the most influential book in the Western world since the Bible. Short title is The Origin of Species. The fuller title is The Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection or The Preservation of Favoured Races in the Struggle for Life. Now that second part of the title sums up what he's talking about. Darwin's talking about the struggle for life and who wins that struggle. In its simplest terms, Darwin's theory can be summed with these words: survival of the fittest. So those who have the characteristics that best fit the environment they live in, they're going to have the highest probability of surviving in that environment. But there's a catch. See, the environment's always changing. Therefore, for the fittest to survive, they need to adapt to that change or become extinct. So a species needs to evolve to their environment. And over time, this evolving will mean that they will become a new species. Now, why was this theory eventually accepted? And is it the atheistic weapon that many believe? Well, firstly, English culture of the day was evolving quite rapidly. In Darwin's lifetime, England went from a rural agrarian society to an industrialised nation. It went from 9 million people to 41 million people. That meant that people were getting richer, or at least those who read Darwin were. The educated middle class was evolving, and the lifestyle of this middle class was better than the lifestyle of their parents. And secondly, the phrase survival of the fittest explains the English world of the 19th century very well. Death and disease were common. The mortality rate amongst children who were the weakest and the most vulnerable in society was high, and people who had what is known as a weak constitution were often sick and died early. In real terms, the fit were the ones who survived. There was also a great environmental change that happened in the 1800s. As cities started to form, industries that had never existed before were set up. Factories were built, and people needed to adopt and to adapt in order to survive. And some did, and they thrived. Again, the middle class, who read Darwin. Others did not and became very poor indeed. And interestingly and importantly, the phrase survival of the fittest was not coined by Darwin, but by Herbert Spencer, an economist, and he did that in 1864. Spencer read Darwin and said that his theory fits economics so well that businesses that were not run well didn't survive in the dog-eat-dog world of commerce. So what Darwin wrote about nature, those who read him saw played out in their lives. And this set the stage for Thomas Huxley to walk on. Huxley was a man who really turned science against religion. Huxley was a biologist, and he took upon himself to defend Darwin's theory, and he did it aggressively, and he became known as Darwin's bulldog. And in short, what Huxley wanted was this. He wanted scientists to be the intellectual leaders and to have the social power. And that meant he needed to depose those who were the current intellectual leaders and had the current social power, many of whom were in the church. Now, he didn't want to abolish religion altogether, but he wanted to move it to just feelings. That's what he saw religion as. He wanted it to lose control of both education and public influence. What Huxley was proclaiming was not science just as an activity, but science as a naturalistic philosophy. He wished naturalism to become the dominant ideology in society and for theology to lose its place amongst the intellectual leadership. And the way he did this was to continually state science and Christianity there at loggerheads. And science is a force for progress, and it's opposed by the church. And in a society that's progressing rapidly and advancing quickly, science is upheld now as the hero, Christianity the villain for opposing that progress. Now, Huxley was a very intelligent and articulate man, a very powerful public speaker, and he became a very popular writer. He spent a lot of his professional life in public debates, and in time, people began to increasingly believe that science and Christianity were at loggerheads. With this belief that science and Christianity were in conflict beginning to take hold, the way was now open for people who wanted to do damage to the church. Two are of particular note, because they had a big influence, and you may have heard of it, neither of them. The first is this man, John Draper, who wrote The History of the Conflict Between Religion and Science. Now, as a history, it was wildly inaccurate and contained much that was wrong. And possibly the politest critique of his book is this. Draper wrote largely an artistic history populated by a handful of heroes and as many villains and a generous helping of romanticised conflicts between them. You're reading between the lines there. In essence, it was a thinly veiled attack on the Catholic Church, summarised possibly best this way, as an expression of his own reaction to Catholic pronouncements and his conviction that Christianity, and by that he means Catholicism, was absolutely incomparable with science. Yet for all its historical faults and its obvious bias, the book sold very well. It was translated into 10 languages and had multiple editions published both in the US and the UK. The second guy is Andrew Dickson White. And he wrote this book, A History of the Warfare of Science with Theology in Christendom. Two volumes written in 1896, a year before Draper's book. Now, this book, too, was very popular. And though it is you look at it there and you think it's a history book, if you were to buy this book today and you can, You don't get it from the history section. It is under the genre fiction. Now, if you think about that for a moment and what I'm about to say next. Like Draper, White reacted against his own experiences of the church and then generalised a history through that lens. And he was reacting particularly to painful experiences with the Protestant church in America. Now, here's the embarrassing part for him. He was a professor of history at the University of Michigan. And later he was a state senator in New York. And he was involved in a conflict with Christian colleges because he supported the establishment of non-Christian colleges in America. And he was angered by attacks made against him, and so he hit back in a lecture in New York, and he used historical examples of conflicts between science and religion that showed that science always won those conflicts. And that lecture became very popular, became this book. Have the next slide, thanks. And here's a way of summing up his book. He was not so much attacking religion as making an exasperated outburst against those people who would obstruct, in the name of religion, what he saw to be the work for the good of mankind. Now, the problem was people didn't read it that way. What they heard was that science and Christianity were irreconcilable enemies. And as a result, the conflict between science and religion became more bitter and an accepted fact. And even today, there are many, both in academia, in the wider community, and in the church, who believe that science and Christianity are in conflict. But we've seen that that is not the case. Now, with all this accepted narrative of science and Christianity being in conflict, it is a natural consequence that the antithesis of theism, atheism, attach itself to science. And this narrative of conflict provides fertile ground for atheists who are hostile to Christianity now to invent their views. And the weapon that is used in this conflict is Darwinism. Darwin's theory of evolution is the so-called slam dunk argument that the Bible is wrong and that Christianity is a fraud. And Richard Dawkins says this. These are his very famous words. It is absolutely safe to say that if you meet someone who claims not to believe in evolution, that person is ignorant, stupid, or insane, or wicked, but I'd rather not consider that. Now, for those of you who are not familiar with Darwin, I'll just give you a quick thumbnail sketch of the basics, and for simplicity, we'll divide his theory just into three elements. Natural selection. So Darwin believed that because there are so many different species with so little difference between them that no creator would possibly have made them this way. It's far more likely that they would have been derived from a common ancestor. Now the question is how? And Darwin proposed a plausible mechanism through which progressive change might occur, known as natural selection. So just as a dog breeder or a farmer may select the parents and then breed parents and then breed down generations to try and get the various characteristics that they wanted, so too this happens naturally, randomly over time. And this happens by the natural rising variations. Every individual in a species is different to some degree, and sometimes those become advantageous. One individual is stronger than another, or one is faster, a better chance of survival. And these individuals then pass this variation on to the next generation, and soon that small incremental advantage becomes common. And what is crucial here is competition. And Darwin read an essay on the principle of population by the Reverend Thomas Malthus, where Malthus argued that in human populations, they'll always be limited by the naturally available resources. And this argument was convincing to Darwin, who came to see that competition for survival in nature is unavoidable, and organisms have the capacity to breed in numbers far greater than their environment. Which is why natural selection is sometimes also called survival of the fittest. And this competition for natural resources produces two possible outcomes. The first is adaptation, and no one on either side of the Darwinian argument disagrees in adaptation. All sorts of species adapt to their surroundings. That's not the problem. The second one is the problem. The second outcome is diversification or speciation, which is also known as evolution. That is, an organism won't just adapt to its surroundings, it'll do more than that. It'll enact a physical change over generations, and it'll change gradually from what it is into another species. So species, therefore, they're not fixed, but they change over time as they react to their environment or as random events occur. And this in turn indicates that all forms that we now have here developed from a single form or a couple of forms all the way back through time. And the last part of it is that all of this happens by chance alone. Natural selection is without design. All the variations in the organisms that we have just arise through random events. Therefore, there is no endpoint, there is no purpose to evolution. It is blind, purposeless, uncaring. Now again, it's a very quick thumbnail sketch, but even in that sketch you'll see now there's no need for God. Everything happens by chance. And the only place that God might be needed is as the first cause, but after that he becomes irrelevant or impotent. And life also has no purpose. So we are, to quote Ephesians 2 verse 12, without hope and without God in the world. So for the atheist, because of Darwin, there's now a reasoned intellectual argument for the non-existence of God. However, today that argument is under threat. Despite the popularity of books published by atheists like Richard Dawkins, evolutionary theory actually appears to be on the way out. There's been reported recently, so this is 2009, that 50% of all UK residents are sceptical about evolution. 50%. I'll give you a couple of reasons of why that's probably the case. First of all, social Darwinism, the social engineering experiment of the 20th century. That is, what people tried to do is, well, instead of thinking of Darwinism as something that happens just naturally, well, why don't we actually force it? And let's see if we can make a society based on this natural selection. Let's engineer it, which is really another code for racism. And at the very beginning of the 20th century, a philosophy came together called eugenics, which was basically good genes. We're going to breed good genes and we're going to breed out bad genes. The end point of that was the final solution in Germany. We're not just going to breed out bad genes, we're just going to eliminate them altogether and put them in concentration camps and kill them. Communism, fascism, capitalism all appeared to Darwin, all did damage, and by the end of the 20th century, that experiment of applying Darwin to culture failed and just brought nothing but misery and death. But in the latter part of the 20th century, a radical cultural shift happened that we've already heard about this morning. Our culture changed from modernism to postmodernism. Modernism was saying reason and science, they provide the accurate, objective, reliable foundation for this thing we call knowledge. Postmodern says, No, that's just an ideology. Science is an ideology. It's a myth made by man. Modernism was saying a reason will lead to universal truths that everyone will embrace. Postmodernism says, no, there's no such thing as a universal truth. Just what is true for you? Modernism was objective. Postmodernism is now subjective. What that has meant for Darwinism is that it now needs to overcome the problem that it offers no hope. And in a subjective culture, Darwin needs to offer something that someone can say is true for me. And if you're offering me something that gives me no hope, it is not true for me. Thirdly, while scepticism about evolution comes about through its history and through a change in culture, there's also the arguments from science itself, and enter the intelligent design arguments. Now, some of these arguments have been quite devastating to evolutionary theory. And these arguments point to intelligent design, not blind chance. Now, an important distinction needs to be made here. For many years, the main organised intellectual opponents of Darwinism were called creation scientists. And as their name suggests, they believe in creation. And for many, it would be a literal six-day creation and more often than not, a young earth as well. And their arguments have a strong theological underpinning. In more recent years, another opponent has arisen, and this group believes in intelligent design. And as their name suggests, They believe in design and will use science as the underpinning of their foundation, not theology. There are actually atheists who are members of the intelligent design community. Now, that's not quite the contradiction that it might appear, and you'll see why in a minute. Let me give you just three arguments against evolution. Let me tell you there are a lot more, but three that are easy to explain. And I'm going to use some of my categories and some of theirs. The first is what I'm going to call survival of the system. So Darwin looked at an individual organism, and it didn't occur to him that this organism may in fact be part of a system. The concept that we know of as an interdependence of organisms, which has got a technical term known as symbiosis, didn't occur. And this is what we observe. Right now, in our digestive tracts, a range of bacteria that call our bowels home are digesting our lunch for us. Now, without them, we could not eat. And without us, they could not live. We are an ecosystem. We do not exist just by ourselves. We can't live just by ourselves. We need other organisms for us to live. And we, in turn, live in an ecosystem. We need other organisms to live, and they need us. And as we've come to learn at the end of the 20th century, if one part of an ecosystem is damaged, the whole of it suffers. Life is not about survival of the fittest. It's about survival of the system. That's the first argument. Second argument is called irreducible complexity. Let's have the next slide up, thanks. The illustration that is used is the mousetrap illustration. Now, the mousetrap only has a certain number of parts. The base, the catch, the spring, the holding bar, and the hammer. Now, if any one of these parts is not there or ceases to function properly, the mousetrap cannot work. You can't reduce the complexity of this machine any further. If you take away one component, it doesn't work. You cannot evolve a mousetrap. It needs to be as it is. Same is true of the eye. It is irreducibly complex. If you take away any part of the eye, the lens, the cornea, the retina, the optic nerve, it ceases to work. You cannot evolve an eye. You need all its component parts as they are for the eye to work. Chapter 6 of Origin, Darwin says this: if it could be demonstrated that any complex organ existed which could not possibly have been formed by numerous successive slight modifications, my theory would absolutely break down. The last one is that evolution violates what is known as the second law of thermodynamics. This law states that with the passage of time, everything in the universe is going from an ordered state to a less ordered state. And I'll give you an example. So imagine that on your desk is a sheet of papers at work, and you've ordered them, one to however many, and you've just left them there on your desk. What will happen over time with just the random events, with people walking past or the air conditioner blowing, is that the sheets will eventually come off the top of the pile and they'll end up all over the floor. That's the second law of thermodynamics at work. Things become more random in time. What evolution says is that the opposite happens. With random events, things become more ordered. The genome that we have in our bodies goes from being small and disordered into something that is complex and more ordered. This contradicts the second law of thermodynamics. Now, there are just a couple of arguments against evolution that advocates of intelligent design have put forward. There are a lot more than could be said. But in the time I've got left, which is none, why don't we just come to the last slide? How do we witness as Christians in this world where science says that there is no God? Well, can I get two things to take home? Firstly, don't make an issue out of something if it isn't. If people don't come to you with the argument of creation versus evolution, don't take that argument to them, because that argument may not necessarily be their real argument. Don't make the gospel include your reading of Genesis. Don't give them another hurdle to jump over if it is not their argument. Because the thing about the replies to this intelligent design argument is that most of them are very weak. And when someone is trying to defend a very weak argument and they keep doing it, it shows that they're frightened. And you've actually made a point. But if you keep hammering at that, they're only going to get defensive. Can I suggest that you don't hammer that argument unless they're bringing it to you? Can I suggest you step around that, let that go, and take them to the cross. Take them to Jesus. That is the argument or the conversation that you need to be having with people. Take them there first and then deal, particularly if they've got issues with creation and evolution, let them deal with that second. Because it is the relationship with God that we need to get right, not their understanding of evolution or creation. Now, friends, I'm terribly sorry I had to cut that so short, but why don't I leave that there? Do we have time for questions?
No.
I'm terribly sorry about that. Our session was a little shorter than I had anticipated. So my apologies, gentlemen, that we didn't have time there for questions at the end, but I'll hand that back over to you. Thank you.
Thank you. Give him a round of applause. That's good. That was just it's so true though. If you just think about it, the whole Bible is going to one point in history, and that is the cross. And what Richard said at the end just sums it up perfectly. Anyway, this is a small appreciation. Well, not a small appreciation. It's a small gift of our appreciation.
Yes, sir.
And thank you for coming to talk. If you'd like to close your eyes and bow your head, I'm going to pray now about what we've just heard. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us Richard here today to teach us about about the scientific movement. Help us through your word and what we've heard here today to see you and understand your nature more clearly. Help us to be ever seeking of your truth and keep understanding and keep our eyes on you. Give us wisdom to help our unbelieving friends to understand that science does not disprove your word or the existence of you, but help them to see that it creates you. Science is with you. As Timothy 4:2 says, it says, "Preach the word. Be prepared in seasons. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instructions." And dear God, please encourage us to stand up and be ready to be prepared to give an answer when asked or to speak when we hear injustice. We pray these things in your name. Amen.